Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what is a false burden? The key to this is understanding two thirds. One, bear, and the other, burden. Okay. We tend to think of a burden as something that we carry. But we were not designed to carry anything. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. What did he say after that? I will give you rest. He said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay? Now, this is a different type of a burden, though. The burden that he's giving you there is actually not that I carry something. Okay? Paul said, cast all your cares upon Christ because he cares for you. Okay, so I'm not supposed to carry the cares of this world. Okay, Christ carries them. Okay, if I have the Holy Spirit in me, and if I am born again, I do. If I've received Christ, I'm born again. So if I have the Holy Spirit in me, it's God who carries my burdens. So what does it mean that we bear each other's burdens? It doesn't actually say that. The word bear there talks about enduring something. To uplift and to endure. Okay? The other part of it is the burden. The burden is talking about weaknesses. It's not talking about a weight or something you carry. It's talking about weaknesses. And it's saying within the body of Christ, in other words, within the local assembly, within the church assembly, you bear each other's weaknesses. Okay? In other words, you see somebody that's weak, you see somebody that's learning, that stumbles perhaps, that fails, you don't dismiss that person. You bear with their weaknesses. You endure their weaknesses and you uplift them in their weaknesses. That's what it means. Because in verse 3 it tells us very simply, we're not supposed to bear a burden for somebody else. In verse 5 it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. In other words, the life that I have with God, the call that I have, the gifts that I have, that I bear myself. And it's not me that actually bears it, it's Christ who bears it in me. And this is why I learn of Him. The burden that Christ was putting on me is a learn of me. That's the yoke. The yoke was a scarf. The yoke was not something you put on ox. The yoke was a scarf. There was a type of a scarf that a student would wear, and it was an indicator that that was a student under a specific teacher or rabbi. So that was an indicator that I was a student, a disciple. So what he's saying is, be a disciple of mine and learn of the character that I have towards you. That's how each man bears his own burden. Right? I learn of the character that God has toward me. I learn of the promises of God. I learn how to apply them. And that's how I bear my burden. How do I bear your burden? I don't. What I do is I endure in the character of God. Now, what does it mean that, and so the law of Christ is fulfilled? Well, the law of Christ is fulfilled when you love. Right? Isn't that what we were told by the apostle? So, when we love people with the love of God, we are fulfilling the law. It's not that I do and don't, it's that I love with the character of God. I love because He first loved me. And so how can I love somebody in their weakness? Because I've learned the love of God, I've learned the mercy of God, I've learned the compassion of God, I learned the kindness of God, and because I've received it for myself, I'm able to give it to somebody else. And in that, I am bearing another's burden. So let's say you have somebody who has some sort of a specific weakness. Whether it's an inward weakness, like with their emotions or something like that, or whether it's an outward weakness with a besetting sin. Okay, I don't reject that person because they're weak. I love that person out of their weakness. In other words, the love of God builds a capacity in that person to not live in that weakness, to grow beyond the weakness. You ever see this happen? somebody has a weakness or a problem, and then all of a sudden everybody in their church is like kind of suspicious of them and weary of them and kind of ostracizes them. You ever see that happen? That's the complete opposite of what God says to do. If somebody is weak, I don't ostracize them. If somebody is weak, I go and love them. If somebody fails, I don't ostracize them. If somebody fails, I go and I love them. Why? Because it's the goodness of God in Romans chapter 2 that leads people to repentance. So how does somebody grow out of the weakness? They receive the goodness of God. What is the goodness of God? The divine nature of God. What is the divine nature of God? Well, God is love. Right? Starts with patience and kindness. First two characteristics in 1 Corinthians 13. So if somebody is weak, I approach them with patience and kindness. And I keep giving them patience and kindness. How often do I give it to them? As often as it takes. I give them patience and I give them kindness. And there I'm bearing their burden. It's not a difficult thing. It's really a heart of God thing. I get to know the heart of God, and then the heart of God can flow. I get to know the love of God, and the love of God can flow. I get to know the kindness of God, and the kindness of God can flow. People think that God's going to approach someone who has a weakness or a failure with a stick. Like he's going to whack them over the head with it because they made a mistake. Not so. God doesn't approach people that way. God said a bruised reed he will not discard, and a smoking flask he will not quench. But a bruised reed was a pipe. And they would cut a reed, put some hose, play it like a pipe, and by that the shepherds would call the sheep. If the reed was bruised, it no longer made the right sounds. The pipe was useless. You threw that away. Why? Because you could just go out in the field, chop yourself another reed, put some holes in it, and you got a brand new pipe. So it wasn't like it was anything of any great value. But if it was bruised, it wouldn't make the right sounds. It was no longer useful. And God says, in His economy, if you will, He will not get rid of that reed. And a smoking flax, that was how people lit their houses. Right? They would have oil and they would have like this wick type substance. And they would light it at night and they would light their house. Except when it was used up, it would start to smoke. And the smoke produced a very foul odor. And as soon as that thing started smoking, you quenched it. Because otherwise you really stunk up your house. Well, God says, I won't quench it. Even though it stinks up the house, I won't quench it. You know, God will restore. So we as believers, we are called by God to have a ministry of reconciliation, to be those who love one another. Right? Not to beat people over the head because they make a mistake, but to love them. And it's that love of God that people will receive whereby they no longer live in the mistake. It takes them out of it. It's a very good passage. And when you look at the original meanings, it becomes, you know, evident of what it's saying. But the translation is very difficult. Like, the way that the English words it, you lose the meaning. But if you look into the original language, the meaning is very clear. It's a question of compassion. Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. In Revelation chapter 3, and verse 17, the Word of God addresses the Laodicean church. There was something about the Laodicean church that was really quite, in some ways, poignant. There are specific things in there that we want to really pay attention to because they speak to us. And the Word of God says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Isn't that amazing? They thought they were increased with goods and having no need of anything. They said, I am rich. They said, we are well off. We have our church. We have our Bible. We have our things. We have all that we need. We have our fellowship. We have all that we need. But God said to them, you don't know. See, here's the thing. I don't know what I don't know. He says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't get it. They had all the things that seemed like they were right, but they weren't right. They didn't get it. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried with fire. In other words, proven faith. Learn how to live in proven faith because you went through the fire. By the way, faith is proven in the fire. Okay, circumstances become difficult, not for God to torment me, but to prove my faith, to test me, to prove what I'm made of, to build me, and to reveal Himself to me. Proven faith is always proven in some form of fire. That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. That's a glory of God that comes through faith responses to Him. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. This is not the God that they knew. The God they knew was a God who was a God of rich and a God of increased goods and need of nothing. This is the God that they knew. But they didn't actually know the real God. You know what they had? They had a stereotypical God. There was a notion in their minds of what God was like. But it was a stereotypical notion. And the reality of it was different. And they had an idea of what their faith and their church and their Christianity was to be like. But it was a stereotypical Christianity and a stereotypical church. My wife and I were talking about this a little bit this morning, how people have these stereotypes, but then you actually meet these people from these different places and they're really quite different than the stereotype would indicate. You know, it is very possible for me to have a stereotype of God. That this is what religion has taught me about God. This is how the world interprets the Word of God, and this is how they define Him. Anytime you think that you are going to define God, you're already in trouble. God is not defined by me. God is defined by who He is. And who He is revealed to us in His Word by the Holy Spirit. So I have to be very cautious, very careful not to have a stereotypical God. God is not a stereotypical God. You see, in Job 37 and verse 23, the Word of God says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. But touching the Almighty, as regards God, in regards to God, we can't find Him out. I cannot figure out God. I cannot figure out the things of God. What man knows the things of the Spirit, save the Spirit of God. Now, in other words, what man knows the Spirit save the Spirit? Only the Spirit in me can respond to Him. But in me there is nothing by which I can understand Him. And I can memorize the Scriptures if I want, but it really won't make any difference. Isn't it that the Pharisees sought for the Savior in the Scriptures, but then they didn't even recognize Him when He was standing in front of them, speaking to them, raising people from the dead, healing the blind, and preaching as one with great authority and not like anybody else who preached before or since. And yet they sought the Scriptures, but when He was standing there, they could not recognize Him. You see, He is past finding out. God's ways are not my ways. The Word of God says, as far as the heaven is above the earth, like from the earth to the end of the universe, right? That's in Isaiah 55:9. From the earth to the end of the universe is how far God's ways are beyond my ways and God's thinking above my thinking. How can I find out a God like that? How can I figure out His plan? I can't. I have to realize it is absolutely imperative. If I'm going to have a living, dynamic life with Him, if I'm going to experience all that He is and all that He has to give to me, I cannot have a stereotypical God. God is not a stereotypical God. God is not defined by people's conceptualizations. Nor is His will, nor is His call. There is no stereotype that I can say, this is how God is. And even if I've been in church all of my life, I still cannot predict Him and I still cannot understand Him. Nor am I ever intended to understand or predict Him. What am I intended to do? Get to know His heart. I'm intended to get to know that He loves me. I'm intended to get to know that He's faithful to me. I'm intended to get to know that all things are for my sake and so I can be utterly confident in Him. But I'll never, not in eternity, will I ever be able to figure Him out. I cannot figure out the ways of God. Doesn't the Word of God say it is not for a man to know his own ways? Why? Because the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth. The Lord directs my path. It is not for me to know even my own ways. Why? Because my ways are the ways that are directed by God. I have been bought by Him. I'm owned by Him. My life is His life in me. What is there about my ways even that I can possibly understand? I can't even begin to go there. I can't understand my circumstances. Right? This is why you don't let your experience define anything. Because I can't understand even my experience. If I believe in prayer, and I do, and say that I have a prayer, and my prayer is not answered. And so it's been 2 years I've been praying, and I have not received an answer. Does this mean that God does not answer? Well, according to my experience, I could argue God doesn't answer prayer. But God is not defined by my experience. God is defined by the Word, and the Word of God says He does answer prayer, albeit on His timetable, not mine. It's His plan, it's not my plan. He's the one who ordained it from when the world began. I didn't ordain anything. I entered into it in time, and God planned it in eternity. God didn't consult me in eternity past. He didn't say, "Hey, Mike, what do you think of this? Are you okay with that? Will you be good? Is it going to upset you? You don't have to if it's no." He said, "This is the way it is." when God calls me to something, He says, this is the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. God, I don't get it. He says, I don't care. You don't have to get it. It's my plan. Hey, guys, I got news for you. God is past finding out. Okay, we cannot find Him out. We cannot find Him out. Get this. You'll never figure it out. You may figure out that He loves you, and you should. But you'll never even figure that out in its full measure. You know what you need to figure out? That you can trust Him. If you can figure out that you can trust Him, you're doing pretty well. Figure out that you can trust Him. Don't worry about the rest of it. Just figure out that you can trust Him. He is excellent in power and in plenty of justice. I like how it ends there. He will not afflict. God won't torment me. I may feel tormented as I'm trying to wrestle my will against His. You know what that's like? It's like God puts a wall and I try to go through the wall. And God says, you can try to go through the wall, but I want you on this side of the wall. And God says, no. I mean, I say, no, I want to be on that side of the wall. And God says, no, I want you on this side of the wall. I say, no, I'm going on that side of the wall. And I start walking into the wall. And my nose is going to be tormented as it's smashing against the brick. And I say, I'm tormented, you're afflicting me. God says, I'm not afflicting you, you're just not listening to me. I told you I want you there, and you want to be over here, and you call that tormented when you try to walk through something you're not capable of walking through. You see, what I do when I do that is actually I have a stereotypical God. I think that God is smaller than He is. But the Word of God says, and this is very good wisdom, when John the Baptist said, I must decrease and He must increase. In my life, this is one of the ways that I get rid of a stereotypical God. I decrease and He increases. What is a stereotypical God? It's God in a box. A lot of people, I believe, have stereotypical gods. They have a God in a box. When they feel like being entertained by Him, they pull the box off, open the lid, up He springs. Okay, then there's something that they want, that there's not an agreement. Okay, they stuff Him back in His little box, close the lid, and put Him in their suitcase or wherever. And then when I need Him again, I'll pull Him up, open the box, and there He springs. Not a stereotypical God that we serve. It's not Him. That's not Him. That's not God. That is my conceptualization, a little bit animated as to what it actually is when I put God in a box. When I say, God can do this, how many people say, I'm going to do it this way? I'm going to do it this way. And they define for themselves, according to natural preferences, some element of the call. I'm going to do it this way. This is what I want for my call. Really? You do? Are you sure? Like, how did you come up with that one? You see, is your way high above God's way? Or is God's way high above your way? How did you come up with that one? Stereotypical God. That's how you came up with that one. I like what Job was told by God. In Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this? Get this. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this that darkeneth? God, I'm going to want it this way. This is how you're going to do it for me. This is what I want. God, a call for me, this is what I want. I want it to look like this. I want it to be like this. I want it to go over there. I want it to be with that person. I want this, that, and the other thing. It's stereotypical God. Stereotypical God is out of a darkened council. Who is it that has darkened counsel by words without knowledge? I love how God challenges Job. He says, gird up now thy loins like a man. In other words, Job, stop being a spoiled, pampered little brat. Get up like a man. Get up like a man. Gird your loins up like a man. Put off thy shoes from thy foot. Job had it totally backwards. He didn't have girded loins like a man, but he had his shoes on where he was trampling on holy places. You see, this is what Laodicea did. Laodicea had shoes on in the holy places, but they didn't have their loins girded like a man. And so they could think to themselves, oh, I'm doing well with this, and I know that. I've got lots of knowledge about this part here, and I've got a little bit of experience, and we've got our thing going, and we're all happy, and we're doing great. And God says, you're totally clueless, Laodicea. You're totally clueless. Religion is like that. Religion can make me totally clueless if it gives me a stereotypical God. He's not a stereotypical God. God is a God who is a sovereign king. Yes, he is gracious and he is loving. And without his gracious, loving nature, I can't even begin to approach him. But nevertheless, his character does not defy who he is. He is a sovereign king. And as God chooses, so he does. And he doesn't consult with me. He said to Job in verse 4, in verse 3, we'll continue. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. This is like sobering stuff. God says, get up like a man, and I'm going to ask you some questions, and you're going to give me your answers. Whoa. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare it if you have understanding. Where were you when I declared the foundation of the earth? Or when I laid the foundation of the earth, right? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Job could not answer. And then God continues in chapter 38, and he gives them, who hath laid the measures thereof, if you know? Who laid its boundaries, do you know? Come on, Job, tell me. Who laid its boundaries? Do you have any understanding? Do you have any comprehension whatsoever? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? What's holding it up, Job? Well, the earth is the center of the universe. The stars revolve around the earth. The sun goes around the earth as it's flat. And underneath the earth, you've got the roots of the trees and stuff. And over the top comes the sun, right? This is like our understanding. We have this stereotypical God sometimes. But God is not a stereotypical God. God says, if you have so much wisdom, if you have so much understanding as to be able to define the elements of your life, of your call, with your preferences, and with your natural reasoning, then tell me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And what holds it up? What's holding it? Can you find today what is holding the earth? We still don't really know that answer. We understand now, several thousand years later, that there's a gravity and things like that going on, but what is it that exactly holds us in place in the habitable zone within a very narrow space in our own solar system, whereby if we move just an inkling closer, just a nanometer closer on a cosmic scale, we'll melt everything, and all the water will vaporize. A nanometer farther, our next door neighbor, and we're going to be 250 some odd below zero in the sun. Okay, now, who's holding it in place? How is it that we can keep spinning around and going all these millions of miles and yet stay precisely in place? Can you answer me? We can't answer that still. And God is saying, okay, this is the elementary stuff. Now, tell me about your preference of call. Tell me about your preference of my ways. Or am I just a little God in a box to you? Very stereotypical. God is grace. God is love. Jesus is the answer. And certainly, yes, those things are true, but if that's all I know about God, then I've really not gotten through kindergarten yet. I'm not even there yet. God is a sovereign king, not a stereotypical God. God chooses. I don't choose. God chooses. You know what I do? I respond in faith obedience. But God makes the choices. Young people sometimes, oh, I'm so eager to get married. What for? Is the plan of God not sufficient for you? What for? Is the will of God for you not quite enough? There was somebody in the Bible who was asked that. They didn't end up really well, as they didn't choose Moses' side. What is it that you are discontent about with the way God does things? Well, I don't think of it, but I would really like to be married. Really? You want to get married before it's time, outside of the plan of God? To the wrong person, perhaps? Do you have any idea what you're doing? Obviously, you don't have a clue. But how many young people out there are like that? And you guys are really good this way. I know you are, although even you guys have your little heart tuggings from time to time. I'm sure. I know that. But say, what is it that's tugging on your heart? Excuse me, what holds the planet in place? Do you know? If you can answer that one, then maybe I'll hear your opinions, God says. You don't know. You don't have a stereotypical God. And I'm not saying you're not going to get married. More than likely, I don't know, but more than likely, probably everybody in this room will be. But I'll tell you one thing, if it's not in the time, if it's not God's time, and if it's not God's person, you're not in God's will. And that's bad news. People do that with their call. They want to go everywhere you can think of. They have a spirit of adventure. And maybe you're called, maybe you're not, but if you're called, then go. And if you're not, then you don't even think about it. What is it about the place of your calling that is so uninteresting to you that God established before the world began as a specific provision for you to get to know Him? Do you think God's boring? Is that what you're saying? Well, let's be honest. Is that it? Do you think God's boring? Do you think it ought to be somehow more hoopla? Flash in the pan kind of thing? No, you've got a stereotypical God. God does what He chooses because He is a sovereign king. He is not a stereotypical God. He is not the God of the Laodicean mentality. The enemy is the God of the Laodicean mentality. The enemy is the one who gives the concepts. Enemy playing on lust patterns frequently. Natural understanding. Intellect, emotions. The enemy plays on these things to put God in a box. Why? The enemy would love nothing more than for God to be in a box in my life. Why? Because then He's God. But he won't tell me. He said, oh, you're kind of doing things your way. How many Christians say to them, so I get it, I don't agree. I'm going to do it my way. You can go ahead and do that. You're a free volitional agent. Dumb as a stump, but a free volitional agent. You think you can think outthink God? Okay, explain to me, what is it that holds the earth in place? And were you there where I laid the foundation of the world? If you have understanding. I can't answer. I wasn't there. Obviously, then you don't have understanding. So what do? I depend on God for my understanding. I depend on God to reveal things to me, to guide me in all truth, to speak to me. Oh, but I have this other thing I'm depending on, and that thing is showing me where I need to be. Oh, really? And its name? Does it answer your prayer also? Does it speak to you? Does it provide for you? Has it healed you? You have an idol is what you have. Your idol is mute. Your idol is deaf. And your idol has no mind. It cannot hear you. And it cannot speak to you. It cannot think upon you. There's your idol. You may as well take a stick and turn it into an idol. And then when you find a different stick, you can turn that one into your idol. You have a stereotypical God. You have defined Him rather than being defined by Him. You try to transform God in your own image rather than being transformed into His image. You have an idol. Your idol is not serving you well. I cannot have a stereotypical God. You see, if I have a stereotypical God, then God will bring me into circumstances when it's time to respond to Him, but I will be too fearful. I won't know how to hear Him, and I'll be too fearful to step in a step of faith. And instead, I will enter into a step of presumption. Just like Israel did. When God said God wanted them to give them, God wanted to give them the land, they said, "There's no way, no way." And then they realized that God was angry about it, and then they acted in presumption to try to take the land. And Moses said, "Don't do it." God said what He said; He's going to do what He's going to do now. Don't do it. And they did it anyway. They acted in presumption, and a lot of them got killed in it. That was not a land to enter into presumption. That land was a dangerous land. You see, when in Numbers 13:33, the spies came back and they said, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak." Yes, they were giants. In Turkey, in a museum, there is a skeleton. They have skeletons of these people. They were literally, and they are on display in this museum. They are 16 feet tall. There were three groups of giants, three people groups of giants in that land. One of them were the Anakites. They were between 14 and 16 feet tall. So when they said we saw giants in the land, it wasn't that they were so afraid and these people looked so big to them and they looked so small to themselves. No, they were giant. Now, interesting enough, when they let go of their stereotypical God and they started responding to God, the very first ones, or among the very first ones that got wiped out of the land, were some of those giants. In Deuteronomy 3:11 it says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant," I'm reading in the Amplified, "of the gigantic Rephaim." Raphaim were one of the three groups of giants. So only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the gigantic Raphaim. Behold, his bedstead was of iron. Is it not in the Reba of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth. 9 cubits is 16 feet. He needed a bed 16 feet long. This was not a small guy. He was a giant. You know, they don't talk. I have no idea why people don't talk about this, but these skeletons are literally in a Turkish museum where anybody can go in and see them. You can find them on the internet. These were the giants. So there were giants in the land, but because Israel had a stereotypical God that they defined by their own conceptualizations and, in truth, their own limitations as they saw them, they would not enter into the land. And yet, one of the very first ones that they wipe out when they start responding is a group of those giants, as a nation of 16-foot giants. So much for a stereotypical God. God's not interested in your stereotype of Him. God is interested in a faith response to Him. God is interested in you knowing His heart toward you and His faithfulness toward you so that you're capable of having a faith response to Him. God doesn't want us to be passive believers. God wants us to have the capacity that when He says something, we don't say, "I'd rather it be this way." We say, "Yes, God, Thy will, not mine, be done." Why does He want that? Why is it that I can't have the stereotypical God? Because in Hebrews 11, 6 it says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. In other words, I try to apply stereotypes to God, God's not real happy with me. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. This is why I can't self-define a call. Because self-defining a call is an attempt on my own part to manipulate myself, to deal with my own conscience, to favor my preferences, so that I don't have to have a faith response. I can get what I want and call it my faith. Except God isn't working that way. That's not how He functions. You see, I can try to manipulate God all I like. It's not going to do any good. You think He hasn't figured me out if I try to do that? It's not going to do any... How many believers are there out there? And there are some who think, "I'm going to trick God." They don't think that in those terms, but they try it in their practice. "I'm going to trick God into giving me what I want. Because that's what I want." And then they get very frustrated after it doesn't come. No faith response there. No, I don't have a stereotypical God. I have a living King. And that King has a precise plan and a precise will and all power and all wisdom to carry it out. He knows exactly what I need, and He knows exactly what I'm thinking even better than I do. Doesn't He say, "I hear your thoughts afar off, I know your thoughts afar off"? Even before you think them, God knows them. You know how God knows them? He made you. He made your thoughts. He made the little things that make the little electrical impulses go. He made those little axon hillocks in your brain. Somebody on the internet, "Hey, that's pretty good. He knows axon hillocks." He knows you. In Isaiah 45, the Word of God says in verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There go my preferences. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me. God says, you didn't even know who it was that ordered you somewhere, ordered your steps. You don't even know how you got here. You thought it was you. You didn't even know who's been working in your life. I girded you, and you didn't even know it. I have to have that willingness in my heart whereby I don't say, my will, God, or let's negotiate. You know what God says when I say, let's negotiate? No. What do I have to negotiate? Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Can you tell me how the earth is suspended in space, in the universe? Why does it stay where it is? God, let's negotiate. God says, no. God says, this is how it's going to work. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to take care of you. And you will respond to me with complete faith obedience. But God, I don't understand. That's not part of the arrangement. You will just respond to me in complete faith obedience. And then we'll get along. And as you do so, you'll get to know a love that is greater than your ability to comprehend. Character that is greater than the world can understand. Ways of thinking that leave you with a peace that nobody can figure out. But you simply respond in faith obedience. And that is the arrangement. God, I think we could do it like this. No. You see, we think God is unyielding. In some ways He is. But He is also unyielding in the faithfulness that He has towards you. I cannot say I want this of God, but not that. God says, I'm sorry, buddy, I come as a package deal. If you want me, you'll have to take my ways. If you want my ways, and this is what the world is having a lot of trouble figuring out, because they want things like morality and justice and equality. If you want my ways, you'll have to take me. You can't have my ways without me. You can't have me without my ways. Sometimes Christians say, oh God, I want you. I just don't want your details in my life. I just don't like the way that you do it, God. I don't like the details that you planned out. They're not working out for my preferences. God says, too bad. And so my only option is an intimate relationship with the cross. And there I become alive. But God is not interested in the things of my own conceptualizations. Hey, you got concepts? Get this in your heads right now. And I say this very lovingly. You have concepts about what your life should be like, about what your call should be like, even about what your family or spouse should be like. You have concepts about that? My advice is, you take your concepts, stick them in a bag, throw them in the furnace and burn them up. Get rid of them. Your concepts are nothing more than disqualifications of God acting in your life. That's your concepts. You got concepts, get rid of them. Why? Because God is not a stereotypical God. God is a sovereign king. And I will never understand his ways because they are past finding out. You know why God does things in your life? Because he will demonstrate in Ezekiel 38:22, he will demonstrate his greatness and his holiness, and he will be recognized and understood and known in the eyes of many nations that he is the sovereign God. This is why he does things. This is why he says, I'm going to gird you and I'm going to take you to places where you would not otherwise go. You want to know who is a mature believer? It's the one who God can gird and take the places that they would not otherwise go to. It's not the person who says, I like this or I like that, or I don't like this and I don't like that, and I prefer this place over that place, this person over that person, this thing over that thing. That is not the mature believer. That is the immature one. The mature believer says, here am I, Lord. You said something, God, here am I. You want me to go, God, send me. Lord, if it's you, bid me to come. That's the mature believer. The mature believer is the one who says, your will, God, not mine. That's the mature believer. That's the mature believer. The mature believer is not the one who negotiates with God. The mature believer is the one who loves the will of God. He loves the plan. He loves God's voice and he listens for it. He looks for the still small voice as the Holy Spirit is leading him in all truth. There's your mature believer. The believer who tries to bargain with God or manipulate him through strange statements, somehow make an arrangement with God, that person is not a mature believer. That believer is still somewhere in kindergarten, flopping around on the toy mat, on the play mat. Hasn't figured it out yet. You want to figure it out? It's really very simple. Thy will, not mine, be done. There's your mature believer. God, you're more than able to guide my steps and order them. And even if I am not willing, you'll do it anyway. That's the kicker, guys, you know. Like, have you ever seen a little kid that doesn't want to go to bed? You know what a good parent does? Puts them in bed anyway. We're like the little kid sometimes who doesn't want to go to bed. God puts us in there anyway. We can go kicking and screaming, but we're going. Why? Because the parent has ordered that child's steps. You know what would be, wouldn't it be weird if the child says, I don't want to go to bed, and it's okay, dear, you can stay up as long as you like. Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't there be something inherently wrong with that? Wouldn't it be weird if God says, I said to God, God, this, I want this, God. And God says, this is my plan for you. I want this, God. Not that we cannot bring our petition before him. We certainly can. But it's his choice as to how he answers it. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands in John 21:18, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not go. You know, one of the things I will assure you is that if you are willing to simply believe God, he will take you to places where you would never imagine going. And he will do things in your life in ways that you would never imagine him doing them. because He's God. Isaiah found this in verse 20. Can you imagine a stereotypical God? If you have a stereotype of God, this one would smash it. It says in verse 2, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah to the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth of thy loins, and put off thy shoes from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign upon Egypt and Ethiopia. If you have a stereotypical God, that one would really challenge you. What if God chose to do that? I don't believe that He will, and it's certainly a sovereign case if He does, not the way He normally does things, but how is normally doing things to God? He's got a unique people and unique situations and unique lives, and He's going to do things sometimes in unique ways, like He did with Isaiah. Now, I'm not saying go out there taking your clothes off and then saying it's God. But I'm saying, how do you know what He's going to call you into? And what limits have you put on Him? What is your stereotype that at this point you say no to God? Or no to the call or the will of God? What stereotype are you working with? What preconceptualized notion are you saying, no, it must be like this? And God said, Isaiah, take your clothes off. For 3 years, this elder statesman of Israel, all his dealings, and he had to keep his clothes off. Why? God was sending a message. And if Isaiah would not obey, the message would not have been delivered. I can't help but wonder how many people actually of those two nations came to him because of that. Because they have heeded the warning. You see, in Philippians 2:13, I may not be willing today. Don't worry about if you're willing. It doesn't matter if you're willing. Have a faith response to God and He makes you willing. But that willingness will not come without that faith response first. It's not that I'm willing and then I faith respond. I faith respond and He makes me willing. Like, can you imagine Ruth or Boaz? There was more than 50 years between those two on either one of their parts. Boaz, you're going to marry this girl who's 50 years younger than you. What? Ruth, you're going to marry this guy who's 50 years older than you. What? No, faith response and willingness came. Faith response and willingness. Did you know that they had among the greatest of relationships in the Bible? Did you know that without them, there was no David, there was no Jesse to have a root from? Did you know if they were not willing, the whole world would have changed? If they had a stereotypical God, either one of them, they would say, no way, God. Boaz would say, I'm not into raising any more children. Ruth would say, I'm not into changing his diapers. They didn't have a stereotypical God. If I have a stereotypical God, I'll search the scriptures for Him in John 5:37-41. But I won't find Him. You see, there is no experiential knowledge of God without experiencing God. How do I experientially know that God is faithful if I never depend on His faithfulness? How do I experientially know that God loves me if I never turn to His love? How do I experientially know that God is patient if He doesn't require me to be? He is not a stereotypical God. He is a God that is intimate, and He works in sovereignty in my life, and He calls it my call. And Psalm 135 and verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleases, that He did in heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deep places." Whatsoever He pleased, He did. He was not stereotypical. He was a sovereign king. He did not submit Himself to the creation. Can you imagine if you were Noah with a stereotypical God? And God says, "Noah, I'm going to destroy the world." God, you've never done that before. Isn't that what you said? God, you've never done that before. "Noah, I'm going to destroy..." God, you've never done that before. You can't do that. No, He says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make of the ark, and shalt pitch it within without and without with pitch." God, it never rained before. It's not going to happen. It never rained before, God. God, arcs are for water. That's not how He responded. If Noah had a stereotypical God, the world would not have been saved. In His response, on the one hand, He condemned the world because it allowed God's hand to move without harming the righteous. But I wonder if that perhaps would have meant that Noah would have suffered the sin unto physical death. I don't know, but I wonder. When I come to God, I receive Him in faith, rest, and faith obedience. I don't try to put my concepts ahead of my obedience. I don't try to define a call based on those concepts. I simply obey Him in faith obedience. I put aside any stereotypes of Him. And then I simply say to God, like in Luke 1:38, "According to Thy word, be it unto me." And this is my response to God. God doesn't say, "I'll give you options." God says, "I'll give you a call." God doesn't give me the choices. He gives me a life. God doesn't give me the decisions. He orders my steps. And then I simply say, "According to Your word, be it unto me." And when that's my response, then I can experience the fullness of who He is, and the fullness of the call, and the fullness of a life with Him. But apart from that, what do you have? Apart from that, all you have is an idol. And idols don't talk. Idols don't hear. Idols don't answer prayer. Idols don't think about you. Idols have no provisions for you. Amen?